Afternoon I was doing this one, so I'm going to hide behind the Bible. Partly, though, also because 1 Timothy 4:13 commands us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And it is interesting to me. I didn't grow up in the church. I was converted as a freshman in college in Temple, Texas. And it's been surprising to me that in Protestant churches, how little the Scripture is read. As I learn about other traditions, there are traditions such as Catholics, even Episcopalians, that do more public reading of Scripture than Protestants. That's a problem. So we're going to do a good bit of that this morning. And the way we're going to do it is I want to tell you a story, the story of the Lamb. I heard a sermon similar to this by James Montgomery Boyce years ago and was struck by it and loved this theme of the Lamb of God. And of course, like all good stories, we begin at the beginning. God creates mankind in His own image. All is good. In fact, God calls it very good. Adam and Eve lived in an ocean of yeses with one definitive no. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die. And it wasn't that God didn't want them to know the difference between good and evil. It's that God didn't want them to be the ones who would determine what the difference between good and evil was. The issue was the issue of autonomy. They wanted to be God. They wanted to have the right to determine what was right and what was wrong. They thought they knew better. They believed the lie that God was not good, His word is not true. They believed the enemy who said, "Did God actually say, you will not surely die?" Calls God a liar. Says you can't trust His goodness and you can't trust His word. And so Adam and Eve follow the word of Satan. They trust themselves rather than God, and they disobey their Creator. Of course, we call this the fall. It's probably a little bit too soft. Perhaps the tragedy would be more fitting. The cosmic tragedy. They were called to guard and keep and expand God's presence in the garden. Now they're expelled from the garden, and they are kept from God's presence because God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Psalm 5, evil may not dwell with you. Habakkuk 1 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. When the holy God and sin meet, wrath is the consequence. Wrath is the consequence of God's holiness when it meets us sinners. And so Adam and Eve are expelled. But interestingly, they do not immediately die. God is holy, but He's also gracious. Before their sin, they were naked, they were unashamed, but now they're ashamed. And to try to cover their shame, they use fig leaves. We've been doing the same ever since. We just now have name brand fig leaves. But in grace, God provides more than fig leaves. He provides animal skins, which means something had to die. Something lost its life to cover Adam and Eve. The text doesn't say it was a lamb specifically, but blood was shed to cover their shame. And so we can think of it as a lamb for the first couple. As the author of Hebrews would say centuries later, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Genesis 3:21 says this, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God Himself must provide the covering. Something innocent died for them to be covered, a sign both of their shame and of the grace of God. This would have been the first time they ever saw death. They were supposed to die, but the animal dies instead. Here in the first chapters of Genesis, we begin to see this principle of substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Atonement at one-ment. Where there was once hostility, there's now friendship and reconciliation. Substitution. The sacrifice of the innocent lamb in place of guilty sinners. They would clearly see, though, that an animal is not equivalent to a human. Surely this actually wouldn't suffice. Perhaps Adam asked, where is the true lamb that will cover our shame? And the answer is that God Himself will provide the lamb in His own time. God curses the serpent. He says that the woman will have an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the snake, and evil will be defeated in God's time. And Adam and Eve thought they'd see the deliverer probably in their own time. Adam gives his wife Eve the name Eve, which means mother of the living or even life giver. So I think Adam is believing God that life would conquer death through the immediate offspring of the woman. And then Eve gives birth to a son in Genesis 4:1 and says, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. I think she's thinking this will be the son that will defeat evil. She thought Cain would be the one, the promised offspring. But then Cain and Abel bring their offerings to the Lord. Cain a plant, but Abel a sheep. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. But as you know, Cain kills Abel, and the pattern of sin continues until God judges the whole world except for one family, the family of Noah. God would have been totally fair, as I said last night, to wipe out the whole world. That would have been just. If no one would have remained alive, that would have been justice. But he keeps humanity alive, even though humanity continues to rebel against their Maker. We see that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an ark to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart's evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So he's going to extend mercy and grace. He says, even though every inclination of the heart is evil, it's not as if humanity got better. Because of our sin, atonement through sacrifice is a necessity. And then in Genesis 9:1, we read this, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The very same commission he had given Adam before. It's given a fresh start. Noah is a new Adam. Fast forwarding then a few chapters in the storyline, now we have a lamb for one man. Saw a lamb for a couple, and now we see a lamb for one man. Abram is called. He was a pagan. He was a moon worshiper, doing his own idolatrous thing, but he's interrupted by the effectual call of God, and God makes some of the grandest promises in all of Scripture. We've seen them probably three times. Let's look at them again. Genesis chapter 12. First three verses, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's going to bless Abraham's offspring and through them bring blessing to the whole world. There's one minor problem. Abram had not offspring. How is this going to work? Sarah tries to bring her own plan with Ishmael, but God promises them a son named Isaac. Abram has changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. He was 100, she was 90. Flip over a few pages over to Genesis 18, verse 9. Genesis 18:9. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. did not. Well, just as God said, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and through Isaac, God will multiply the offspring of Abraham, and all is well until years later, God decides to test Abraham. And to test his faith, God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the promised offspring, on Mount Moriah, the place the temple would later be built. How could God multiply the family of Abraham if he has no family? How could all the nations be blessed through this multiple offspring if the one through whom the offspring comes, Isaac, is dead? Well, they begin to take the journey, and Abraham obeys, and the journey takes 3 days, and Abraham gathers what he needs, and Isaac notices something is missing. Look over at Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. Genesis 22, 7 says, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father Abraham, Father, yes, my son?
Abraham replied.
The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Brothers and sisters, this is the question. It's the question that will be repeated for centuries. Where is the lamb? And the answer is that God himself will provide in his own time. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 22. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up. There in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And so we don't have a lamb, but we have a ram, and God provides an innocent ram to die in the place of Isaac. Once again, we see this principle of substitutionary atonement. So we've seen the lamb for the first couple, a lamb for a man, and now we move along the storyline and we see a lamb for a family. Abraham's family does indeed grow, and one of his offspring, Joseph, is raised up by God to keep Abraham's family from starvation. They find favor in Egypt, at least for a little while. And Pharaoh begins to punish Abraham's family. And after many warnings, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob begins to send curses on Egypt in the form of plagues. And the tenth and final was the last straw, the death of the firstborn. In Exodus 11, God tells Moses that at midnight, he'll go through every household in Egypt and every firstborn child will die, and then Pharaoh will let them go. This was an extremely severe judgment. If you could just imagine the wailing in Egypt that night. But God would save the family of Abraham. He told the Israelites to take a lamb. Take a lamb for a household, and on the 10th day of the month, the lamb was to be 1 year old without blemish. All of Israel was to kill the innocent lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home, on the lintel of their house. Substitution. Before it was an animal for a covering in the garden and then a ram in the thicket, and now the blood of the lamb on the house. The lamb would die and the firstborn son would live. And they were to eat the lamb with specific instructions. They were to eat and they were to be ready to go. Exodus chapter 12 verse 11 says this. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belts. That's what Peter alluded to if you were here last night. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. When the Lord sees the blood of the innocent substitute, judgment will pass over them. The blood was the source of their protection from judgment. Shed blood of the lamb in the place of the Israelite family. This would have been an extremely hard day in Egypt. But even for the Israelite families, many of these would have been some of their main sustenance and resources. Many of them were probably having pet lambs. And so children didn't want to see their lamb die. I can just see fathers having conversations with their son. Son, I know you don't understand this, but you need to listen to me. This lamb will die or you will die. The Lord has told us what to do. And as with the animal skins in the garden and the ram in the thicket, the people of God would begin to understand even more fully the concept of substitutionary atonement. The lamb dies rather than the person. The lamb dies in place of the son. And moving along the story, God makes good on his promise, and the people of Israel redeemed from Egypt, and God makes a covenant with them and gives them the law, which of course includes many instructions for the priesthood and the sacrificial systems. Moving along the story, you all know the book. It's that book that tends to bog you down. You start so strong in your Bible reading plans in January, but come February or so, you get stuck in the book of Leviticus. Minute details about the sacrificial system. And in chapter 16, we learn about the capstone of all the sacrificial practices. We've seen so far a lamb for the first couple, a lamb for a man, a lamb for a family, and now we see a lamb for the nation. Goats, to be precise, two of them. Leviticus 16 is about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Israel continued in their idolatry and their complaining against their Creator. And how could a holy God dwell with such sinful people? And the answer is through sacrifice, through shed blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So Aaron was instructed to take a bull and offer it for his own sin, and then take two goats. One goat was to be killed for the people as a sin offering in their place for their sin. They deserve to die, but the sacrificial goat dies in their place. Substitutionary atonement. And he was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the tablets of stone were. And then he was to take this other goat and he was to keep it alive, but put his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people onto the goat and send it into the wilderness, sending their sin away. It's where we get the word scapegoat. The blood of one goat washes away the sin of the people. The sin of the people is confessed on the second goat and sent away. Here's how Leviticus 16:30 puts it. "Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sin." But surely, yet again, the people of Israel would know that more was needed. If God was truly holy, an unwilling goat sacrificed surely couldn't truly atone. Another unwilling goat sent in the wilderness, surely there was something more, something greater was needed. They surely would be asking, "Where is the Lamb of God?" And as Abraham said, God will provide the Lamb in his own time. Moving forward, God raises up the most unlikely of kings, a lamb keeper, David, a shepherd boy. David loved the Lord, but he also sinned in a big way with Bathsheba and Uriah, but he was repentant. And we see his repentance in Psalm 51. Turn there, will you? As he reflects on his sin, Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It's interesting. Surely David sinned against Uriah. Surely he sinned against Bathsheba, and he did. But first and foremost, all sin is vertical. "Against you have I sinned." Verse 4, "And against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a plant that was put on a piece of wood and soaked with blood, first used at the Passover, as the blood of the lamb was put over the lintels of the house. And David prays, "Cleanse me with hyssop." The blood of the innocent substitute. This was a symbol of something greater to come. And again, the question is, where is the lamb? And we have continued sin. The people of Israel, they're like their king. They're continually rebellious. So God sends them into exile because of their sin, and the prophets speak of both the coming judgment but also of the coming kingdom. And the most famous is probably Isaiah 40 and following, the fifth gospel, wherein we find that famous song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. I want us to turn there, Isaiah 53. Begins, of course, in chapter 40, but even in Isaiah 52, we have a new section. Isaiah 52:7, familiar verses. How beautiful on the mountains are those, are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 40 and following is about the coming kingdom of God. It's about the fact that God is going to return to Jerusalem. Make a way, he's coming, and he's going to cleanse his people first. And he's going to judge them and restore them and regather them. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The coming of Yahweh in Isaiah 40 and following is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus in Mark 1 and Matthew 1, Luke 1 and 2 and John. Good news. And then he goes over in chapter 53. Hopefully familiar words written 800 years before Jesus, but written as if under the cross at Golgotha. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace to us was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah expressed this expectation, and he expresses this need so clearly. And here, for the first time in Scripture, a person, not an animal, is said to fulfill the task of the sacrificial lamb. We needed a substitute who would suffer in our place. And he would come, Isaiah says, bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement would bring us peace like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The righteous one makes many to be accounted righteous by bearing our iniquities. Isaiah understood what God was going to do, and he would ask, when is this lamb going to come? It's the age-old question, and it finally finds an answer in first-century Jerusalem. The people of God are on tiptoes with expectation. When would he come? There were many false messiahs, and they thought, is he the one? And they would quickly be stamped out by Rome. When would he come and redeem them? When would he come and end their exile and forgive their sin fully and finally? And then they begin to hear of this scraggly old prophet, dressed funny with a goofy diet, preaching, one like Elijah, going around and announcing good news from Isaiah's prophecy. Out in the wilderness saying people should make straight the way of the Lord. A new exodus is about to happen. Yahweh is coming and he's performing a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River, the very place the people of God crossed all those years ago as they went into the promised land from Egypt, and he sees Jesus arrive and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen a lamb for a man. We've seen a lamb for the first couple, a lamb for a family, a lamb for the nation here, and a lamb for the world. It's the Lamb the people of God have been waiting for. He is the one Adam and Eve were waiting on, who would crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised. This is the one Abraham looked to, who would bring blessing to the nations. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover Lamb who's been sacrificed. By the shedding of his blood, judgment passes over us. We're redeemed from slavery to Satan, sin, and death. He's the final sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of the world. He's the true high priest who's no need to sacrifice for his own sin, because he's without sin, though tempted in every way. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all with the sacrifice of himself. He didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. By his blood, he cleanses and takes away our sin. This is the true Son of David, whose kingdom will have no end. This is why the suffering servant of Isaiah came, who was condemned in our place. As we saw last night, 1 Peter 1:19 says, we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. His death was what all of history pointed to, and from which all history gets its meaning, which is why the book of Revelation says he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan before he even created that there would be a lamb slain for sinners. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb for the world. Moving along the story, then, we have a lamb at the table. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when the Passover lambs are being sold and killed. There would have been lambs all over Jerusalem. The timing is not coincidental. Many Passover lambs being sold and killed to celebrate the Passover and celebrate the exodus of God's people. And Jesus sits down to eat the Passover meal with his disciples, with the lamb as the Passover sacrifice. But rather than partaking in all the normal feast rituals, Jesus has something new to say. In Luke 22, 19, we read this. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Every time we remember the Lord through the Lord's Supper, this is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that God has been faithful to his promises. We celebrate the fact that God has finally answered the age-old question, where is the Lamb? The Lamb is here, crucified in our place, bringing about a new exodus, bringing about a new covenant. And then after this new Passover meal, Jesus is betrayed. He's handed over to be crucified on the very mount, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac all those years ago, his son, his only son. And like Isaac, Jesus too would carry his own wood. But there would be no last-minute reprieve. There would be no ram in the thicket. Rather, he would wear a crown bound up in thorns. This is the ultimate Yom Kippur. This is the definitive day of atonement. Where is the lamb? God did provide in his own time. And on that cross, Jesus cleanses us from sin and absorbs the wrath of God. Romans 3 says that God put forth Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Often translations, depending on which one, will say propitiation. I think that's true. I think it's actually more than that, though. The word there for sacrifice of atonement is halasterion, which in the Greek Old Testament is the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So Jesus is the propitiation, the sacrifice by which God's wrath is averted and turned away. Yet he's also the expiation. Our sin is removed because of the cross of Christ. But he's the mercy seat. He is the place where sinners find atonement. He is the propitiation, expiation, mercy seat, sacrifice of atonement. He's the Lamb who takes away the wrath of God and removes the stain of sin. And then finally, we see the victorious Lamb. The Lamb is both a redeemer and a ruler. The Lamb is also a lion. And the Apostle John is given a vision, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And in Revelation chapter 5, we read this. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." The story of the Lamb, a lamb for the first couple, a lamb for a man, a lamb for a family, a lamb for the nation, and a lamb for the world, a sacrificial lamb that ultimately is the victorious Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for your promises, your many promises. You are a promise keeper. We can trust you to keep your promises in history, and we can trust you to keep promises in our own personal lives. Thank you that you have provided our fundamental need. If we needed government help, you would have sent a politician. If we would have needed health, you would have sent a physician. If you would have needed financial advice, you would have sent an accountant. But you know that our need, our fundamental need, is our sin that is separated from you right from the beginning, and you have provided a lamb, an innocent lamb, a precious lamb whose blood redeems us. And so we glory in the cross. Help us to glory in the cross. Thank you for your provision, and we await the day when we will join the song of the redeemed and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." We prayed in his name. Amen.